I wanted to look here real quick at Brian's. He always sends an email out. I just wanted to as a reminder, a couple of things at the end of this month. So just so you can have it on your calendar to know what's happening in March, on the 24th, we're going to have the director of Bearing Precious Seed with us. He's going to be speaking on Sunday morning, and so I'm really looking forward to him coming. You know, we work with Bearing Precious Seed, as you know, to do our Bibles out in the armory, and so he's coming, and we're going to have some good conversations about projects that we're going to be taking on this year and so on. And then on Wednesday, if you don't normally come on Wednesday nights, you want to be here on Wednesday night, the 27th. Doug Carriger from Armed Forces Baptist Mission will be here. He'll be doing a class starting on Thursday night. But he'll speak on Wednesday night, but on Thursday, Friday night, and Saturday, he's going to be doing a PTSD class. And so you guys are welcome to be in part of that. You might want to come and be there for that. And then he'll also speak on Sunday morning, the 31st. So there's a lot of things coming up at the end of this month going on as we lead up to the vision conference. So just kind of keep all of that in mind too. If nothing else, keep it in prayer. We are trying to get our PTSD ministry started, get that organized, and so you can certainly use your prayers on that as well. So, okay, Galatians chapter 5 is where we're at. We missed last week, so we'll always lose a little bit of continuity when we skip a week like that, but just turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We've been kind of moving through this book. We're getting towards the end, and so I'm looking forward to getting into this part here. But let me just kind of remind everybody, it's one of the greatest struggles. In fact, before you go to Galatians, turn over to Romans chapter 7. Because this is kind of this verse kind of speaks to the issues that Paul is addressing in the passage that we're going to be looking at. But in Romans chapter 7, in verse 18, Paul writes, and many of you are familiar with this passage here in chapter 7, but he says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." One of the greatest struggles that Christians have to come to terms with is, there are times when Christians, they like to just be in this as an excuse for not having to deal with their situations. But we struggle with the flesh and the spirit. We don't let the spirit overcome the flesh the way we should. And Paul is saying that in this passage here, there is no good thing in the flesh, and we don't need to dwell in the flesh. We don't need to let the flesh, I'll explain what I mean by that here soon, but we don't need to let that overrule us or rule over us, I should say. And so we have to come to terms that there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and we have to set in our minds and in our hearts, this is how I'm going to address that problem. I'm not going to let the flesh have any rule in my life. And Paul had been writing at length about his concern in this church in Galatia, at all these churches in Galatia. He had a concern that these young churches had been lured into a false sense of spirituality because of the demands of the flesh, which is exactly what happens even today for a lot of Christians. We call it spirituality, but it really is nothing but more than just a feeding of the flesh to satisfy the flesh, and we paint it or we cover it over with spirituality or spiritual terms or spiritual behaviors and things like that. And it really is just nothing more than the satisfying of the flesh. And so he's been trying to deal with that in all of this letter. And so we've talked at length about the progress that Paul has made, even in the first half of the book, that kind of leads us to this. Remember I said, and in fact, a lot of Paul's writings, and almost everything that he wrote, the first part of his letter is about doctrine. It's laying out the doctrine. It's explaining the truth. He's talking about what God has given him for us to understand in doctrine. And then the second half of his letters, and I don't mean exactly 50%, but you know, there's a transitional portion that he switches over from a doctrinal teaching to a practical application. And so that's kind of where we're at right now. We're in this practical application of everything that he has taught up to this point here now. And so we know in chapter 1, for example, you remember chapter 1, he pointed out their rapid return. The Galatians made this huge rapid return from an understanding of what the gospel truly is. They turned back to what he called a perverted gospel. They turned back to something that was a perversion of the truth. And he emphasized the truth in that passage that what? Remember what the focus of chapter 1 was? There's one gospel. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he died, buried, and rose again on the third day so that we might have newness of life through faith in him. And so he made it very clear. He was fired up. He was in a... I guess that's just the best way to describe it. He was just fired up over the whole issue of what the people that had come in after him, the Judaizers, the legalists, had done to this church. He was mad. He was frustrated with what was happening here. He was fired up at them that they had come in preaching such lies. But he's also don't take yourself off the hook here. He's also just as fired up about people who got caught up in all of that. In that carnal Christianity, the fleshly Christianity that we like to call Christianity, but it's not really Christianity. It's a fake spirituality. And so he's dealing with that in this whole book. Remember, in fact, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talked about this the same thing he mentioned to Timothy, both in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, get to the right page here myself, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And then look over at 2 Timothy chapter... I didn't type it all in there. I got chapter 17. Gosh, I'm really batting 1,000 here today. Let me find it. 2:17. Thank you. Yeah. And their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Paul was fired up at these guys too, so fired up that he named names. He called them out by name, right? He's saying, hey, these people are troublesome. These men have done something that was unfathomable. I mean, it's when the gospel came to you, it came to you in spirit and in truth. That's how God is. He is. We worship him in spirit and in truth, but then we'd like to twist it up and modify it and paint it a different color than what it really truly is, and we turn it into something that's fleshly. And so these men, this Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus, they had done something unfathomable, which was to turn faith on its head, making a shipwreck of some. So when he's saying they made a shipwreck of some, what he's talking about is you guys. He made a wreck of your life because he perverted, these guys perverted the gospel. And these Judaizers that are coming into Galatia are doing exactly the same thing. They're perverting the gospel, they're twisting the truth, and they're making a wreck of everything. And they made a wreck of everybody's life there. He reminded this church that their justification was not by a false faith in methods or in men. So there's not a method that you can do for your faith. There's not men that you need to follow for your faith. It's all in the power of the resurrection. And so as we looked at this letter, we know that Paul is laying out the case for who we are in Christ. Now he's about to give us the tools for victory. So that's all doctrine at the first part. That's all the doctrine that he's talking about in the first half of the letter. He gave us the tools to have victory over this false teaching, this false behavior, this false Christianity. And now he's going to give us the tools for victory over it and the fight on what controls our behavior. It's actually the term you're all familiar with is he's talking about your walk. He's talking about your walk. And so for today, we're going to address how to gain victory, but in the last part next week, we'll talk about how to have instruction on how that walk ought to look like. So we're back in Galatians now, chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And we'll just read down through verse 16, because that's about as far as we're going to get today. (Clears throat) And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have these first few verses here, and Paul is talking about a couple of different things here. So the offense of false claims. You know, one of the easiest ways to convince the convincible is to claim so-and-so said something, right? Name drop. And that's what he's talking about here when he says in verse 11, he said, if I preach circumcision, why am I under persecution? So the issue here, excuse me, I can't keep my throat clear. The issue here that he's referring to is these Judaizers, these legalists had come in, had been there and saying, well, Paul preaches this. Paul, this is what Paul said. Well, you know, if Paul said it, it's got to be right. You know, that's the name dropping kind of thing. And you see that even happening a lot of times today. Well, preacher so-and-so, I heard him on the radio. And so he says it this way. So it's got to be right because he's on the radio. Come on. Or he's on Facebook or he's, you know, he's got a YouTube channel or something like that. So he's got to be right.
On the internet, it must be.
Well, absolutely. Anything on the internet is true. There's nothing false about the internet. Everybody knows that. So the attack of Satan began. Remember when Satan attacked? What did he do? He began with deception and lies, which is exactly what these men were saying about Paul. They were being deceitful. They were lying. They didn't want Paul's truth out there. So we're going to pervert it. We're going to twist it, and then we're going to tell everybody that this is what Paul said. You know, especially if you didn't hear from Paul. What if you got saved after Paul left? What if the church, you know, got formed, you know, this 50, 60 converts, I don't know how many there were, but let's just say there were 50, 60 converts, and they all got to hear Paul directly. And then these Judaizers come rolling in and saying things like, well, Paul didn't actually say that. This is what he really was saying. And now you're the 110th person that got saved. But you didn't get to hear Paul. All you get to hear is this guy saying this is what Paul said. You see how easily you can be confused? Because you didn't hear directly from Paul. That's why Paul wrote the letter, by the way, so that you could hear directly from Paul, in reality, hear directly from God. So we don't need other men telling us what God said. This is God's word. And so you're actually hearing directly from God about what he says about justification, sanctification, salvation, all of those kind of things are very clear when we realize that we're not just reading a story, we're actually reading the Word of God. And so this is something that happens every day. The devil seeks to destroy us from within. If he can get into the church and start whispering in people's ear and saying, well, that's really not what it's actually saying. That's really not what's actually being taught. You know your pastor was mistaken when he said that. When those kind of things start happening in your ears, you need to run. You need to run. Actually, you need to run them out. Let me rephrase that. Don't just run. Run them out. Or let's say grab them by the hand and say, you know what, I love you. Take you by the hand. Let's go talk to our pastor. You know, instead of, if they're starting to whisper in your ear, well, you know, that message wasn't quite the right, he didn't actually say it that way. Okay, let's go talk to pastor. Let's go talk to him and find out exactly what was supposed to be said. Oh, no, I don't know, that's what happened. A lot of times they'll back up and say, no, I don't really want to go there. You don't understand. You'll figure it out eventually, and then they'll put it off on you. And so then you go to the pastor and say, well, this guy's telling me this thing. And I just want you to know so that, you know, so we can weed that kind of stuff out before it creates the kind of problem that we had in this church here at Galatia. Yeah, mark them. I think Paul said the very, 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 that very thing. So it happens every day. The devil seeks to destroy from within. You know why? Because it's so much harder to destroy from the outside. The attacks that come from the outside, we can weather those storms. It's when they start coming from the inside that's a problem here. So in an effort to convince the Galatians to works, because that's what they were trying to do, right? They were trying to get them to go back to Judaism, back into the law. I mean, especially if you were a Gentile, you know, you weren't part of the Old Testament law. You didn't have to put up with all of that stuff. You didn't deal with all of that. And so they were like, well, you can't really be a Christian until you become a Jew anyway. So that's the false teaching that they were laying out there. So in an effort to convince the Galatians to works, they'd gone so far as to claim that Paul was in their camp. And Paul flat out rejected that in chapter 2, verse 3. In chapter 2, he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He had already told them, hey, I didn't teach about circumcision. I've never taught about circumcision. In fact, the only thing I teach about circumcision is it doesn't matter anymore. And so Paul's he easily rejected their claim because his very existence was itself offensive. His existence was offensive because of his preaching of the cross. And the Judaizers didn't like that. That's where the offense comes from. They were offended because, well, you can't let people just be saved. They've got to work at it. They've got to do things. How can you just expect people to just get saved by grace alone through faith alone? Oh my gosh, that can't happen. We've got to control the people. And so that was the offense. Paul was preaching the cross. And he was constantly persecuted as a result of it. You know, when he's referring to this passage here, and when he says, why am I persecuted? If you recall, in fact, turn over to Acts chapter 14. So Paul went through a lot in his ministry. Let me rephrase that. He endured a lot of persecution in his ministry. He suffered a lot. In fact, he mentions all of that. I think it's into the letter to the Galatians where he talks about all of the things that he went through. But just look at Acts chapter 14, verse 19 for just a minute. And verse 19 says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, I know some people will say, well, he was probably unconscious. It doesn't matter. Just think about it. How many of you have ever been hit in the head by a rock that somebody threw intentionally with malice to hurt you? I have. I got hit right here in the forehead. I have no idea where that rock came from. But I tell you what, it knocked me completely off my feet. One rock. And oh man, it hurt. It hurt. I had a knot on my head that stayed there for days. I'm surprised I didn't have a concussion. Maybe that's what's wrong with me today. I don't know. But if you've ever been hit with a rock in the head, you know how it hurts. And so whether you got hit with, whether he died or not, he suffered. I think he died. Personally, I think he died. I think God brought him back to life. He said to the Galatians that he was caught up into the third heaven. At that time, and I think that's what he was referring to. But here's the point that I want to get to. When they came from Iconium, those Judaizers that came, Iconium is one of the cities of Galatia where he had been preaching. So they're chasing him down. They're following Paul in his ministry to the Galatians as he's going from Iconium and Lystra and different towns and planting churches. And they're following him and they're persecuting him. He's saying, well, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? Why am I being stoned? Why am I being destroyed? And go back to Galatians. So he said, if I'm being persecuted, it's definitely not for me preaching what they're preaching. And then he goes on, at the end of the verse, in verse 11, he says, the offense of the cross has ceased. Let me just say this. Throughout this letter, Paul has warned the church that these men who have perverted the truth and turned the believers' minds are not worthy of attention. He says in Galatians 1:7 that there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel. The issue to these guys that were there to pervert the gospel was that the cross was offensive. Now, I don't know what you think, but I want you to hear from me. I think the cross is offensive. Mm-hmm. It is an offense. Not just an offense, but it's offensive too. And let me give you four reasons why I think the cross is offensive. So The cross, number one, is offensive because by the cross is the declaration of man's complete inability to make himself right before the living God.
Yeah.
So the cross is offensive to the lost, especially. Not, I mean, there's an offense to me because what the cross represents to me, by the way, is not even on the list, is the cross is offensive because it represents that my God had to die. But from the other side of it, the lost world sees the cross as offensive because the cross says to the lost world that you can't be right without God. Mm-hmm. The living God represents something that humanity can't get on their own, which is righteousness, which is sinlessness. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that the cross is offensive because it calls you out for what you are, which is a sinner. And you know, nobody likes to be called a sinner. Nobody likes to have that pointed out to them that they are a sinner, that they are, no matter how good they think they are, and everybody thinks they're good. I mean, that's a natural thing. We all think that we're, well, I think I'm pretty good. You know, I mean, I do this and I do that, but it's not a whole lot worse than anybody else. And so, yeah, honest, you know, you weigh me out here, you put me in a scale, and, you know, I think I'm better than most of humanity. You know, so we all think we're pretty good. But the cross is offensive because it calls you out for being a sinner. Not only that, but a sinner that is without hope. The cross is also offensive because by the cross is the admission that there even is a God. See, when you say there is no God, and you throw out the cross, you don't have to worry about being offensive. But as soon as you see that, that's why crosses around the country. People don't want the cross. They don't want to see the cross because the cross represents something. Any other denomination, any other religious viewpoint is fine, but the cross says that you know that there is a God. So those are three things. I'll get to the fourth one here in a minute.
And not only that, but that if you admit that, then you have to admit that you have to face your sins and you have to stop doing certain things.
Absolutely. You're not in control of your life like you think you are. And so, you know, so the cross is an offense. And in order to get rid of the offense, we have to change the rules. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. And that's what the legalists were doing. If we can get to a method of behavior, if we can set, okay, if you do 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, you do all of these kind of things, then you can be right and you can be fine. And we can remove the offense of the cross and we just say, okay, my actions speak. It's not your actions. Your actions have already spoken. And the cross points it all out. The cross is so offensive that the Pharisees crucifixion in itself, crucifixion in and of itself was a horrible way to die. You know why? Because, well, I mean, you're up there hanging on a tree, and you're naked before the world, and you're just exposed, and you're bleeding, and I mean, it's a horrible thing, but it's also very offensive. It's to make a mockery of the person that's hanging there. And so the Pharisees, if you remember back when Jesus Christ was crucified, the Pharisees, they wanted him crucified. They didn't want him just dead. I mean, it could have been just as easy. Let's just spear him and get rid of him. They didn't want him dead. They wanted him humiliated. They wanted him ridiculed. They wanted him mocked. Not only him, but his followers too. Because if the leader of your movement is hanging on a cross like that, you're pretty exposed yourself. And so the Pharisees, when they hung Jesus Christ when they demanded that he be hung on the cross, they would crucify him, crucify him. That wasn't like kill him, kill him. That was ridicule him, mock him, embarrass him, and all of his followers. And that's what Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. You see, what they didn't figure out was that offense didn't stop what was going to do, what was going to happen. It didn't stop the movement of Christ. It didn't stop the followers of Christ. And Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and he says to them in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then drop down to verse 37. 36 and 37. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They realized that their attempt to shame and to humiliate and to ridicule Christ and his followers had failed, and they came to the point now and saying, we messed up. What do we got to do? The other night, about a week or so ago, Julie and I were watching this documentary on Billy Graham, and it was pretty interesting. I don't remember if it was not on Netflix or Prime or whatever it was, but it was Netflix. It was pretty good. It was pretty interesting. So I was got to thinking about some things and about some of the preaching and some of the, you know, his messages and the fact that he went anywhere, everywhere, preaching this truth. And he preached a message once on the offensiveness of the cross, and he said, this is what he said, this is number four for you in your blank here. He's preaching on the offensiveness of the cross, and he said God would meet the human race only at one place, and that is at the cross. Mm-hmm. And so that too is offensive to people who want God to meet them on their terms. People want God to come to them in their terms, instead of us having to go to God in his terms. Because that's really all we're trying to do when we get into a legalistic, methods-based or works-based salvation doctrine, is we're basically saying, God, you come to me on my terms. This is the terms by which I will accept righteousness. And so, the legalists and the Judaizers who desired that all the Gentiles become Jewish and all the Jews remain in Judaism as the condition of salvation, they wouldn't even look at the cross. They didn't want to look at the cross. And that's a problem for all of us, because we don't like to look at the cross. A lot of times we don't like to remember that our Savior died on the cross for our sins. And we don't recognize that the reason that we should do the things that we should do as a Christian is because of what he did for us. You know, you wouldn't even be a Christian if he hadn't have died on that cross. Yeah.
I was just thinking the hymn that they always sing at the end of every crusade was, I surrender all.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, it was amazing. That video, by the way, you ought to watch it. It was just really cool just to see the impact that he had around the world. Whether you agree with everything he did or didn't do or whatever, he was a steadfast believer in Christ. Okay, so they wanted them to remain. They didn't want to look at the cross. Their standard for acceptance was circumcision, not the cross. So if you wanted to be right, you had to be circumcised. And you had to stay in the law. You didn't have to go to the cross. They couldn't come to the kind of faith that sees restoration and reconciliation in the cross. They could not do that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 for just a minute.
Right, yeah, I would just, part of the problem is just that to be a good, true religious Jew prior to Christ, the law was so important and was so skilled to them that it was probably just emotionally just a real hard thing to just give up.
Absolutely. And that's what makes the simplicity of Christ so a stumbling block for so many people, is the simplicity of Christ and salvation through that. It's like, well, it's got to be harder than that.
It's like that guy in the Old Testament, the general, that was told to bathe in the water and
yeah.
He would go away.
Yeah. It's like, that's all I got to do is just, yeah. It's simple. But we want to make it complex.
Because that's what you live with all your life, yeah.
Yeah.
But didn't Jesus refer them back to their own law, so it's written?
Yes.
That if you believed your law, you would believe me.
Yes, absolutely. He did point them to the law and to the writings of Moses and all throughout the Old Testament, that everything was they were speaking of him, absolutely. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he understood that it was a shameful thing, but he took that shame on him anyways for you and for me. And so there's this offense. And then Paul says, okay, you know what? You just need to cut him off. You just need to cut him off. So we're back there in Galatians chapter 5. Let me get back to that verse again, verse 12. I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. In comparison to that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, it says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which had desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Paul sought to cut off the deceivers. That's what he's talking about here, is cut off the deceivers and the false teachers, and watch for and cut off creeping legalism before it gets a hold. You've got to cut it off before it becomes rooted in your life. You've got to eliminate it and destroy it. Now, in response to the accusation that he preached circumcision, he exaggerated the issue of circumcision. That's what he's talking about here in this verse. He would prefer that they be cut off, but not just as the flesh is cut off in circumcision, because the actual word here, the word cut off in Greek, is the word amputate. So he's saying you need to amputate it. And I don't want to be too graphic here, but not just cut off the flesh of the circumcision, but cut all of it off. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that's the exaggeration that he's making here. And so, now, just as a comparison, the word cut off is used in a couple of other places in the Bible too, like in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 says, if thy hand offend thee, amputate it, because it's better thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell in the fire that never shall be quenched. Cut it off, he says. If your hand offend thee, cut it off. He's not talking about just, you know, take off a finger here. He's like, cut the whole hand off, amputate it. And so in Luke chapter 22 and verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest and amputated his right ear. Remember that when they were arresting Jesus Christ? And Peter grabs his sword, and the soldier's coming at him, and he swipes at the soldier and amputates his right ear. He cut it off. It's the same word, just cut off his ear completely. Now, I don't want to be too graphic, but he means to completely cut it off. Cut it off. Legalism must be amputated or cut off because legalism, just like leaven, will breed deformed believers. Legalism breeds deformed believers. And they have tendencies of legalism that spread everywhere. And it's amazing how fast legalism and that false teaching can spread so fast if we don't deal with it directly right away. So there's an offense of the cross, and we need to cut off the opposition of that, the legalism of that. And then what we need to do in verse 13? We need to serve in liberty. And verse 13 goes on and he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Liberty counters legalism. Liberty counters legalism. Now, I'm not talking about liberty. I'm not talking about license. So there's three L's, really, when you think about it. There's liberty, which is the place that we need to find ourselves so we can serve God to the fullest of our ability in the way He desires us to serve. There's legalism, which says that you have to work to be right. And then there's license, which says I can do whatever I want, and I don't have to care what God says. That's license. That's kind of how I use the three terms, all right? So, legalism is cut off or countered by liberty. Notice that the word in verse 13, the first word that's there is the word for. For, brethren, ye have been called. So the word for in this verse shows us that liberty is the natural response to legalism. For you have liberty, brethren. Cut them off, brethren. Don't heed their lies, brethren, because you have been called to liberty. Now, we took the time, I guess it was a couple weeks ago now, 2-3 weeks ago. I don't even remember anymore. We took a detailed look at liberty, the concept of liberty, the teaching about liberty. So we don't need to look at that again in depth right now, but I do want to remind you of a couple things that I said as we look at this verse. Liberty is defined as freedom and independence, and it implies the absence of coercion and constraint in your choices and your actions. Right, that's how I define liberty. It's freedom to make an independence, but it implies an absence of coercion and constraint, so that you can make the choices that you need to make. The freedom that we have is a blessing of the grace of God. We get liberty from God. We are at liberty now because of the grace of God, which is in contrast to what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament was legalism. And it was religious restriction. You were constrained to do certain things a certain way at a certain time in order to be right for a certain amount of time. That was what the Old Testament was all about. But you've been called out of that bondage. You've been called out of that and that thing that is called the law by the freeing power of the cross and through Jesus Christ. So go back and look at verse 1 for just a minute. Remember what he says there in verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." We talked at length about that phrase right there, "Christ hath made us free." We are at liberty now. We don't have to worry about this kind of thing. We are free because we are free. We have a choice that we can make. Are we going to stay in legalism, or are we going to live in liberty? So then he goes on, he says, "Do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh." So with that liberty given by Christ, we are now free to live from the bondage of sin. But Paul says, he gives us a sober warning about what to do within that liberty. He warns us not to exceed the bounds of liberty, which brings us into occasions for the flesh. So when you start to... when you live in liberty, then you have the choices that serve God the way that you should. You can also make the choices to serve the flesh. And Paul says, do everything that you want to do, that God be glorified, but don't serve your flesh. Now, what does the flesh mean? The flesh is contrasted in the following verses with the spirit, which is made clear in verse 17. The flesh refers to the physical body. But it also describes this, the entirety of the physical body, which is dominated by sin to such a degree that wherever flesh is, there is sin too. Let me say that again. When we talk about the flesh, when Paul's talking about the flesh, he is talking about the physical body, flesh, but he's implying, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but he's adding to this idea of the physical body by saying that any place that the body, the physical body, being dominated by sin to such a degree that wherever the flesh is, sin is present. Sin is always present in the flesh. There's this desire of the flesh to be satisfied regardless of what God says. The flesh lusts after its own satisfaction, whether it be emotional desire or physical cravings. The flesh strives constantly to gratify itself. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this: "Among whom also we have had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, such as others." The flesh is this craving that our physical body has for emotional and physical gratification. That is, when he's talking about the flesh, that's what he's talking about. So, you have liberty to serve others, only don't use your liberty as an occasion to gratify your body, whether it's emotional or physical or even spiritual. Any of those kind of things. If you're trying to satisfy this body, he's saying that's the flesh. The flesh craves sinfulness so much that it drives us to obey it. That's why he wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." When he says mortal body, he's talking about this body, this human body that you have. And you can allow sin to reign in it and rule over you and do everything the sin that the body gets satisfied for. So living in the flesh, whether a believer or not, has its consequences. Living in the flesh has consequences. Separation from God, either eternally or being out of His will. Romans 6:16 tells us that we will become the servants of sin if we don't be careful. Romans 6:21 tells us that the end of these things is death. And so we're free by Christ from the bondage of sin. We're also freed from the trappings of the flesh. And we no longer need to satisfy the flesh's desires. And that's why he said in Romans 6:18, being made free from sin, you should become the servants of righteousness. And then he says in verses 14 and 15 that we should love one another. He goes on there and he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one of another. Liberty, you have the liberty in verse 14 to love other people. So sometimes we just, you know, the flesh, just like, they just make me so mad. I just can't stand them. But the liberty that you have now spiritually, we don't have to feed this flesh and feed the angst that we have towards other people. We have the liberty now to love people the way God loves people. And sometimes it's hard to love your enemies, isn't it? But God says you should love your enemies. God loved His enemies. That was all of us before we got saved. We were the enemy of Christ until we got saved. Okay, so next week we're going to look at detail at the fruit of the Spirit, which is, you know, love is the first thing, right, of the fruit of the Spirit. We'll look at all of that later on. But true liberty is also that condition where the Holy Spirit is now free to operate in you in such a way as to love God and love others. It's just the way we do it. Ironically, we are now free to serve others by fulfilling the law. And notice that he says, by love you fulfill the law. But then Paul's been writing for five and a half chapters about we don't need to go back to the law. And then he says, but the law is fulfilled in love. It's an amazing contrast that kind of sometimes throws people off. So we don't have a whole lot of time here, but let me just try to finish this part of it up. Paul is writing about the error of returning to the law as a means for justification, but he's not doubling back here to bring us back into the bondage of law. That's not what he's doing. He's not trying, I'm messing with your head here. That's not what he's doing. The law's purpose was to leave no doubt in the heart and mind of man that God loves all humanity. That's what the law's purpose was. Just think about John chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody knows John 3, 16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him shall never perish but have everlasting life. And so, in John 3:16, we know that God loved the whole world. And when we look at the law, every bit of it, as it was pointed out earlier, I think you pointed it out, that somebody pointed it out, I don't remember now, sorry, that the whole law pointed to Christ. The whole law was pointing to Christ. So we're fulfilling the law when we love people the way God wants us to love people. We don't have to live in the law. We fulfill the law like that. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the same way, we fulfill the principle of the law when we use our liberty to love other people. And that's exactly how Jesus answered the lawyer's question. Remember the lawyer's question in Matthew chapter 22, when this lawyer comes to Jesus Christ and he says, well, okay, so you're pretty smart, Master. Tell me, which is the greatest law? Remember he says that, what is the greatest law? Jesus answered and said this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. His love fulfills the law. And so today this verse has been twisted, though, and this is the flip side, this is the license type. We have twisted this and warped this into something almost unrecognizable to what Paul was talking about. The charge of love today is simply summarized like this. If you love, you'll let. You'll let. If you love me, you'll let me do this. If you love me, you'll let them kill them, you know, beat you. Okay, just pick anything that's culturally relevant today. Because you have to love people. And if you don't love people, if you don't let them, then you're judging them. And if you're judging them, you're condemning them. And if you're condemning them, you can't really love them. You have to let them if you love them.
That's why we're all inclusive today.
That's exactly why. Because if you love them, you'll let. If you love, you'll have to ignore the sin, because to identify the sin is to judge. Paul describes what loving others should look like in Romans chapter 13 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Romans 13 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this." So Paul says exactly what Jesus Christ said. Let me comprehend the whole law for you here in Romans chapter 8 or 13. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill, he goes on to say, to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. But rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. And so, he says, love people, but don't devour people. In verse 16, as strange as it may seem, there are actually animals in the world that eat their own. It's an amazing thing. When you go back and just do a Google search, animals that eat their own. I had a whole list. I decided I'm not going to go through the whole list, but it's amazing.
Do you know why they do that?
Some of them do it because they want to call the herd so that they can, like a male bear, for example, wants to get rid of all the cubs so that he can rebreed with the females, things like that.
I heard it was because they didn't want them to become teenagers.
Okay, there you go. We do that sometimes too as parents, don't we? We do consume our young. Okay, but here's the point. This is what it looks like to be in the flesh when we're biting one another in an effort to devour one another. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, remember when they talked about Stephen, when Stephen was preaching and he was teaching them the truth and they had arrested him and he started talking and he goes through this whole thing, and it says in chapter 7 verse 54 of Acts, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They devoured him. Now, I don't know if they literally went up and bit him, but the imagery that you get there is they devoured their own. He was one of them. He was a Jew just like they were. He was a believing Jew now. So contention between the lost world and the church makes ministry difficult. But when believers are chewing each other up, it's unhealthy and it's destructive. And so Paul warns us to avoid such behavior. He says, avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. So Paul and Barnabas were on a great mission. They were a great mission team. Remember that? They did their first mission trip, everything was good. But then by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 15, when they're getting ready to go on their second trip, the contention was so great that they separated. If the devil can go get the church to turn on itself and chew each other up, the devil's had a great victory. Yeah. The conditions in the church warranted this sort of warning, and we also should hear this warning as well, that we go about to serve in liberty. And so we're going to stop here. We'll finish up this chapter. I don't know if we'll get the whole chapter done next week, but we'll look at the walk, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the walk of the Spirit. We may have to take 2 weeks for that. I don't know, but we'll break all that down next week. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be finished and get into main service. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the lesson that we have from it. I just pray, Father, that every one of us would serve in liberty and not to give occasion to the flesh, that we would not devour each other, Lord, but we would lift each other up, that we would hold each other accountable, but we wouldn't destroy each other by that accountability, that we would accomplish great things for you, that you might be lifted up and draw all men to you. And we just ask for your blessing on the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Uh-oh. I don't know what I just did there.